things that you'll know is this, is I love history. I love church history. Back in the 1500s, there was a guy called John Fox. And John Fox is a martyrologist. In other words, he became an expert on Christian martyrs. In the mid-1500s, he wrote a book which is now called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs is an amazing historical account of martyrs for the faith in the early church leading up to the time when he was alive. And of course, we know that there are martyrs for the faith still, even today. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox tells a story about a man called Telemachus, who he's called Telemachus of Rome, but he wasn't really. He was from another part of then Asia. And Telemachus, a young man of God, heard about the gladiatorial games, heard about the gladiators fighting in the Colosseum. He heard about Christians being thrown to the lions. He'd been aware of what had happened, and something of indignation rose up in Telemachus, and he kind of began to ask the question, could I make a difference to a cultural norm in Roman society? The story goes, according to John Fox and supported by other sources, that Telemachus, and I want to give you the year, Telemachus in the year 37 went to the Colosseum in Rome for the very first time and was horrified to see the Roman bloodlust for murder. And as he saw spears and swords and different things being thrust into innocent people, into other gladiators, and the crowd cheering and screaming for more blood. And in the year 370 AD, Telemachus jumped over from the spectator area, dropped down into the pit in the Colosseum, and he stood in between two of the gladiators, and he said this. He says, in the name of the Lord God, I command you to stop. At that point, the crowd were just in craze after more blood. They threw fruit at him. Some people threw daggers from the crowd at him. People were throwing rocks at him. And one of the gladiators thought, you know what I'll do? I'll stir up the crowd. I will get this axe, and I will ram this axe into this man, and I will kill him. History books record that the gladiator did indeed kill Telemachus with that axe that day in the Colosseum. But when it happened, a deathly hush went around the Colosseum in Rome. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, he says that never really had the Roman crowd seen such courage. And they record that from that moment, they closed the doors of the Colosseum as the spectators went home, and never again were the gladiatorial games held in Rome in the Colosseum, because one man who loved God, one man, he decided that he would contend for the faith in such a way that society would be changed. How spectacular is that? Now, if you were in church three Sundays ago in the morning, I was talking about the spiritual DNA that you have. In other words, you are spiritually in your DNA connected to this one young man who on his own was responsible for changing Roman society. Of course, we know, don't we, that around then, Constantine, the emperor, got saved, and Rome went away from being that kind of culture, polytheistic, bloodlust driven, and then conversion came in as the Christian gospel message came in. My question is this: is it possible that you and I could contend for the faith in such a way that we too change society? Six of you think. Let me ask again, do you think it's possible that you could contend for the faith in such a way, in college, in school, in work, in Manchester, in Cheshire, in Lancashire, in Derbyshire, in such a way that you contend and actually bring change to society? I actually think that God is giving us the opportunity as a church to be that kind of church. Not a church that just gathers on a Sunday and scatters to do our own thing on a Monday, but a church that actually comes, honors Jesus first, worships him, makes sure that he's central, and then on Monday, we go about the mission of the gospel, contending for the faith in such a way that we change the atmosphere of a city. Come on, that's what BBC needs. BBC needs contenders for the faith. What we need in ITV, what we need in these talent competitions is people who go and say, you know what, I'm prepared to contend for the faith. I'm here to make a difference. And as we heard this morning, it usually doesn't look all that spectacular. Ordinary obedience leads to great exploits. But that image of the gladiatorial games, look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles, us Christian leaders, on display at the end of the procession like those condemned to die in the Roman Colosseum. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings." It seems to me, he says, that we together have been put in a position where we can contend for the faith in such a way that the arena of life would look and see what we do and have their lives changed by the way we live our lives. The Bible puts it another way in 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever." I love the theme for the Sunday night series. Contenders. You are like these Christian apostles in the arena on display. Your world is watching. The boss is seeing how you interact with the rest of them. The boss is seeing how you interact with him or with her. Your school is watching. Friends, I want you to know you're on display, and we are also in a race. I wonder if I can break down this race just for a few moments, and then we're going to finish. I want you to understand that in any race, there is what I call those who don't even start the race. Or in this Christian race, I'm calling them the rejecters of faith. Do you know, in our nation now, it is our responsibility as a church to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? I mean, I don't usually say that on a Sunday. I don't push it that hard. But I want you to know that there is a mandate upon the church of God. There's a mission that we're about. There's a great commission. Now go and make disciples of all nations. And when every person hears and comes under the sound of the gospel for the first time, every single person makes a decision at that point whether or not they're going to contend for the faith or they're going to reject the faith. And I guess all across our city and nation, we know people who've rejected the faith. We know those people who've ridiculed us. Those people who've maybe been to church a million times, heard the gospel, not responded. Or how many family members or friends have you actually shared the love of Jesus with, and again and again and again, they've rejected the faith. Not even started contending for the faith. There's an amazing verse in Psalm 14, verse 1. It says, "Did you know the fool says in his heart, there is no God?" That's in the Bible. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. Every year, I read one sermon. It's called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," preached by a man called Jonathan Edwards in a bygone era, in a different day. And in this message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he portrays what I think is the most amazing picture of hell. And I remember as a young man reading about hell, reading about it, they say that when he preached this in the 1700s, I want to say Massachusetts or that area, I'm not too sure if it was, but it's somewhere like that, that as he preached this message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and he began to describe the Bible concept of hell, this lake of fire, they say that in this particular church that day, the presence of God was so real and so heavy, and the sense of God turning people away from their sin to follow Him, the weight of God's holiness was so amazing that people were on their knees behind the pews, and they say in the history books that people were biting the back of the chairs in front, because all of a sudden these churchgoers who were professional churchgoers had this understanding of this great God who is loving and yet a judge. He's a God of peace, yet He's a God of war. And in a moment, as people back the back of the chairs, crying out to God for mercy, "God, save my soul," as the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." In this crazy, crazy sermon, it's old English, but they've rewritten it into a small little booklet in modern English. He talks about how every single one of us are one heartbeat away from eternity. We don't know what the next moment will hold. And even for us in our wonderful church, just after Christmas, one of our amazing life group leaders, part of our great team here, Sam, who just the biggest smile, he just celebrated his birthday with some of our life group leaders. And when he got home, who knew that that was going to be the last meal he would have? A heartbeat away from eternity, every single one of us. And part of our challenge, guys, is that we live with a sense of immortality. We're going to live forever. But Jonathan Edwards reminded us, no, every single one of us are a heartbeat away from eternity. He says it is as though in our human frailty, we are walking on a piece of canvas that is threadbare. That underneath the canvas is the open mouth of hell, waiting to catch us. And it is only by God's grace that we don't fall through that threadbare canvas, but in that moment where we discover the wonder and splendor of God and we respond to His majesty, now no longer are we walking through that threadbare canvas. Now we're in God's hands. You go to that church which still stands today, and there are teeth marks in the back of chairs in front. Because the fools in church, excuse the language, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, the fools who were professional religious people decided in that moment, there is a God, we sense His presence, we will contend. But there are people who are rejecters of the faith. There are, all across this nation and all across this world. And we pray for them in Jesus' name, that God would make Himself real. The Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. So there's the rejectors of the faith, those who don't even start the race. The second category are those that I call the sympathizers of faith, or if you like, the ones who pull out. They're in the race, but they pull out. I wanted you to watch a clip from the World Athletics 2017. Usain Bolt, of course, in this relay, he's going to win it for Jamaica. I want you to have a look at this quick video right now.
Rarely has there been a greater sense of anticipation ahead of any race in history. Great Britain going well in seven. Let's watch the changeovers. Britain now up on the outside, past the Chinese. Gatlin running well. And the Jamaicans coming through now. It's a brilliant bend by Great Britain. The Jamaicans have some work to do. So do the Americans. Britain, Jamaica, and the United States. And look at this. From Mitchell Blake, it's Great Britain. Great Britain, yes! I can't believe it. Great Britain.
But did you see the key moment in the race? Because Usain Bolt, faster than anything on the planet, really. What happened during the race? He pulled out. During the race, he had a moment where his hamstring went, or whatever it may be. Something caused him to be the person who wasn't going to be the one who would contend in the race in such a way that he would get to the finish line. And having preached the gospel of Jesus Christ for 35 years, I can tell you about dozens and dozens and hundreds of people who I can mention them by name. And I remember there was a time when they were in the house of God. They were contending for the faith. There was a spirit of joy and excellence about them. They wanted to volunteer. They wanted to serve. They were givers. They were goers. They were forgivers. They were worshipers. But something happened. Because something always happens. Let me just preach and prophesy. Something will always happen. There'll always be that relational breakdown. There'll always be that health scare. There'll always be that challenge. There'll always be that moment where we say, well, where is God anyway? Sympathizers of the faith. Those who like the way God makes them feel. Those who like the way the faith community receives them and accepts them. Those who like the idea of a God out there somewhere who has a plan and a purpose. But in the pursuit of career, relationships, we end up pulling out of the race. Have you seen it happen? I said to our church, I think in the first service this morning at 10 o'clock, I can't remember which one it was, I said to the girls, let me speak to young adult girls out there, and say this to young adult girls, not every guy who comes to church is who you think he is. I've seen enough wolves in sheep's clothing come in, look all brilliant, and be in church, and you fall in love, and pull out of the race. By the way, I've seen the girls come in and do the same thing to the guys. Friend, I want you to know that the enemy hates you being in this race. The enemy hates you contending for the faith. The enemy hates that the ordinary obedience that leads to great exploits. The enemy hates it when you practice the presence of God. And I'm here to let you know that all around our lives, there are those who at times inevitably just pull out of the race. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirit and things taught by demons. And I reckon if you read the news and you follow popularist thinking and you watch the sitcoms of the day and the shows that we're streaming on Netflix, I think you can pretty much be guaranteed there's a lot of things being propagated by demons where we get sold into a lie. And those people who were sitting with you, worshiping with you, you prayed with them, you kind of read the Bible with them. What happened? Even champions like Usain Bolt pulled out. Oh, come on, church. I want to encourage you tonight on a Sunday night. You were born for much more than pulling out because of life's challenges and difficulties. Don't believe the lie of the enemy. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. He's wonderful. He's brilliant. And I want you to know those short moments, those short seasons of difficulty and challenge in relationships, in health, whatever it may be, when you compare that to the scope of eternity, come on, we're going to contend to the faith. Two Sundays ago, we talked about being intestinally strong, guts, shoulders back, chins up, gonna walk with purpose. Don't just walk, strut. Walk into a room like you own the room. Come on, we're here to contend for the faith. We're here not just with any faith community. This is not just any little R religion. You got the only God who came for you. Every other faith has been about going in search of God. No, God came searching for you. That's the God we worship. We're choosing tonight to contend for the faith. We have rejectors. We have sympathizers. And the third group, hey, Tim, it's obviously signed for me to finish. The third group is what I'm calling contenders for the faith. In other words, we're going to run the race. We're making a decision. On Sunday, the 19th of January, just to let you know, my birthday's on Friday. Thank you very much. All gifts can kindly be received at Audacious Church. We're going to run the race. Maybe tonight, you mark it down in your journal. You put it on your screensaver. You choose your next tattoo where you say, 19th of January. 2020, I decided I'm going to run the race. Can I just break this down really, really simply? Two things about running the race. Number one, you got to contend for the faith for yourself. Forget everybody else for a second. You should never really say that in a public gathering like this. But forget everybody else. Contend for yourself. I read a book many, many years ago called The Glory of Christ by Peter Lewis. He was a minister in Nottingham. And Peter Lewis talks about a time in his life when he was a child, and his bedroom was full of posters of his sporting heroes, cricketers, etc. He'd walk into his room when he was a boy, all these posters, and that's who he worshipped. And he says that when he became a young man, he had the opportunity to meet his sports stars. He spent time with his sports stars. These are the global icons of cricket in England. And Peter Lewis says this. He says, in my time of getting to know my sports star heroes, he said this, the more I got to know them, the smaller they became. And then he said this. And then a few years later, I met another superstar. His name is Jesus Christ. And he says this, the more I get to know him, the bigger he becomes. Come on, church, contend for yourself. Forget about what other people have said and done. Your disappointment with church, your disappointment with me, your disappointment with your husband or your wife, your disappointment with your parents, that's them. What about you making a decision? I'm going to contend for myself. I'm going to contend for the faith. I am going to run this race marked out for me with perseverance. God has put me on display like those apostles in an arena. And I choose, I for one, 19th of the 1st, 2020, I make a decision that I will contend. I'm going to hold this baton called the baton of faith. And I'm going to run to the end of the race. I don't know when the end of the race is because we're all still one heartbeat away from eternity. But I'm going to run all the days of my life. You got to contend for yourself. But can I also encourage you that in this race to contend for others? Make a decision that having made the decision to contend for yourself, you'll contend for somebody else. Who are you contending for? Did you know this Christian faith? Jesus did not die on the cross for us to have a bless me club. He didn't die so we could go to church on Sunday and then that never make a difference in our friends and family's lives, that actually we can make a decision to contend for someone else. I want to tell you a story. I haven't told this for many, 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 many years. It's very personal to me. At the end of Bible college, Sophie and I got married, and my dad married us. We had a two-month honeymoon in Chile. We moved back to Australia, and the week that we were getting Sophie's visa so we could move to England, to come and do church in England. That week, and just only a week or two, or 2 weeks before we were due to move, my dad suddenly died. I got a phone call. We were in Canberra. I got a phone call saying that dad had just died that morning because we're all one heartbeat away from eternity. 60 years of age, fit, healthy. Dropped dead. The drive from Canberra back to Sydney was a really long drive. It's only 3 hours. We'd done it many, many times. But you remember my sister phoning? Our youth pastor, our friend Malcolm. Malcolm had loaned us his mobile phone because we didn't have a mobile phone. We were students. And that's when the mobile phones were massive, man. Hello? My sister would ring. Where are you? Oh, we're 5 minutes closer than when you rang 5 minutes ago. Got back and obviously, the family's distraught, and we're hurting, shocked. This was not meant to happen. This was not in the diary. A few days later, of course, Dad's body had been released by the coroner, and we had a viewing of his body before we buried him. And I remember going to the funeral home and looking at my dad. And I reached out and I touched his face, and two things happened in that moment. I thought to myself, devil, you are a filthy, dirty, rotten scumbag. and I will hate you all the days of my life. And I will make it my mission to carry the purpose of God in my generation. First decision. Second decision, I looked at my dad and I thought, that's not my dad. He's not there. Soph was with me, we were holding hands, and obviously we were emotional. And just, I remember just taking a moment and looking up to heaven, saying to my dad, Dad, I'll see you soon. Because the moment my dad died, eternity became a lot more real. Heaven became real. Oh, heaven, friend, if you're worried about heaven, what a joyous place heaven is. No sorrow, no mourning, no pain, no tears. The reunion that awaits. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus, don't get me wrong. But after a million years of worshiping Jesus and hanging out, I'm going to be looking for my dad in the crowd. Heaven is our home. But here we contend. What I didn't know on the day my dad died, and this is really, really, really honest and vulnerable, is the day he died, it was early morning, 9:30, my mum ran out into the veranda of the house and said, "Somebody help!" And walking at the top of the road was a 16-year-old friend of mine. He was 16. I was like 21, 22. No, I was 24. He was 16. I taught him how to drive when he was 15. He crashed his mum's car into a hedge. That was embarrassing. At the age of 15, this guy, Dave, had his full pilot's license to fly Cessnas. I was his youth pastor. He would come up to me and say, "Pastor Glenn, I've got to get my hours up. Do you want to come flying with me?" I would look at him and say, "Dave, I've seen you drive a car. There ain't a snowflake in hell's chance that I'm getting in a plane with you as well." But the morning my dad died, Dave's walking at the top of the road and he hears my mum, "Somebody please help." And Dave runs down to see my mum. "Mrs. B, what's up, Mrs. B?" And she said, "I don't know, Bryn, I think there's something wrong with him. I think he's dying." And the 16-year-old boy, he said to my mum, "Call the paramedics." And then he walks into the house, he runs into the house, and there was my dad on the lounge room, on the couch. And he pulled my dad off the couch and put him on the floor. He scooped out everything from my dad's mouth that needed to come out, and he got on his hands and knees, and for 40 minutes did mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Breathing and pushing and breathing and pushing and breathing and pushing. How's this? The paramedics... The station was only 3 blocks from the house. It took them 40 minutes to come because there was a mix-up. And so for 40 minutes, a 16-year-old kid, 16, did mouth-to-mouth on my dad. My dad was pronounced dead on the way to the hospital. I didn't know this story until, gosh, probably 6 months after we moved to England. And this 16-year-old boy came to stay with us for a little while in Sheffield. I said, "Dave, I know you were there the day my dad died. Can you tell me what happened?" So he told me the story. Remember, he said this stuff. He said, "I can still remember it." He said, "I can still visualize it. I can still smell that moment. I dream about it." And I said to him this. I said, "Dave, why didn't you stop?" And he just simply said this. "Because I had life and your dad didn't." And I thought, if I can just give a little bit of what I've got to him, then who knows what's going to happen. You guys here tonight, you're perfect. But the 10 and 12 o'clock service, there are so many people in our church who are walking through life, hearing the world scream, "Somebody please help!" But we've got a diary, we've got a plan, we've got an agenda, we're embarrassed, it's awkward, it's difficult, so it's better, like some people do when they walk past the homeless, to put their head down and pretend they're not there, than actually say, "What can I do?" Acts chapter 3, there's a lame man outside the church, the temple. And everybody's going in to pray. And the lame man's saying, hey, can I have some money? Can I have what you've got? Some people just walking in, just ignoring that man. He's there every week. We're so used to our community and so used to our family and so used to our school and our unsafe friends. We're not hearing them say, will you help? That cry for help on social media, that argument that was really a cry for help. The issues in society, the spirit of the age where everybody's angry. I saw a sign this week. It made me chuckle. A sign, a big sign outside a building. It said this, hey world, or good morning world, what are we offended by today? And everyone's offended and everyone's upset and everyone's irritated. And the sub-narrative through it all is this, somebody please So tonight, Audacious Church, will you help? Will you take this magnificent gospel that has been handed down over generations? Will you take this magnificent gospel that was handed down to you from the Apostle Paul and Timothy and the early church fathers, and over 2,000 years and many, many generations, there was a moment when my dad passed the baton. And for a short amount of time, we were in the changeover box. As I was running, as my dad was training and developing me in the faith, not just to be a preacher, but to be whatever I was going to be, but to carry the cause of Christ. And there was a moment in that box where we were together, father and son, dad passing the baton of faith to me. And there was I looking forward, looking ahead into what God had. And there came a moment in that box when God said to my dad, Bryn Barrett, you're done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then there was a moment where I found that no longer was a dad and I together, one generation to the next. But now, it's my turn. And I say to you, Audacious Church, will you contend for the faith? Will you take it? Will you live it? Will you breathe it? Will you love Jesus in such a way that whatever comes, hell or high water, whatever happens in your life, you're saying, I choose on this night that I will contend for the faith.